In the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, our reading from 2 Samuel begins this morning. David did not. Oh, how David so did not go out to battle. All summer long, our readings from 1 and 2 Samuel have been focusing on the story of the rise of the monarchy in Israel and Judah. The story of the clamor by God's chosen people for an actual king in the place of the judges that God had put in place to lead them. Which leads first to Saul as king, story we heard about throughout the month of June. And then eventually to David, David of Goliath slaying and psalm composing fame. The books of Samuel are full of scandal and intrigue and emotion and drama. But there is a very real sense in which they are leading to the day that we hear about this morning. The day when David sends others out to fight his battles for him, and instead gazes out from the rooftop of his palace at the bathing Bathsheba. This is the pivotal moment of the whole summer-long epic, because in this event and how David behaves or misbehaves, it puts the kingdom on a course for all of the eventual tragic events that are yet to come, that we will hear about in the next couple of weeks. Before this moment, David has shown leadership and wisdom and courage. But in this moment, David's lust and his desire to not get caught trigger a series of events that will ultimately lead to death and to revolution and to the rending of the northern and southern kingdoms from each other. Now, there is much that could be said about this tragic story, beginning with the way that David sends others out to do battle for him, the way that that is the first of his many mistakes, and how that is often the way that we get ourselves into trouble too. The writer of Samuel in this passage doesn't even really try to hide his feelings about it either. It was the time of year when kings go out to battle, the writer says, with the implication being, of course, that David was not acting particularly kingly in his choice to stay back at the palace. He was complacent and he was spoiled. And as a result, he had far too much time on his hands and far too much power to ever be up to much good. Well, we may not be waging battle against any of the neighboring suburbs of Dallas, but we are every bit playing the part of David when we allow others to do hard, demanding, and risky work for us. Whether it has to do with mundane things like household chores or office tasks, or the bigger and more gospel-oriented things like serving the poor, or fighting climate change, or caring for the sick or the lonely. Perhaps, in addition to being an invitation to the sacrificial life of the kingdom of God, Jesus' invitation to us to take up our crosses and follow him has the oh-so-very intentional side effect of keeping us out of trouble. It is much harder to wander into self-destructive, sinful behavior when you are pouring your whole self, body, soul, mind, spirit, into loving and serving others. You just don't have much time left over to get into mischief. But you know, this is the very first time I've ever had a chance to preach on this passage since I became a father to two daughters. So I suppose it is inevitable that I've been reading this story slightly differently this past week, with a certain heightened awareness of the role and presence of Bathsheba. David's behavior toward Bathsheba is an icon of negative male attitudes towards women. Thousands upon thousands of years of men viewing women as objects for their pleasure and gratification. In academic circles, this is known as the male gaze. Not that male gaze, the other male gaze. The way women quite often exist for the sake of the male viewer to look upon and enjoy. The male gaze is what leads to the images that stare back at us from magazine racks in the grocery store checkout line. The male gaze is the reason women are depicted in films the way that they are, and in television, the way they are displayed on our computer screens. The male gaze is what leads women to wear less and less and less in order to gratify the heterosexual male's desire to see more and more and more. The male gaze is what leads even the most perfect models' bodies to still receive digital enhancement when they appear in professional photos. The male gaze is a pattern of strict objectification, where women possess value solely for how much pleasure they create for a man. This is how David sees as he stands atop his roof and gazes down at his capital city, a city whose inhabitants are, if you remember, nearly all female at this point in time, seeing as almost every single able-bodied man is participating in the siege of the Ammonites, including poor unsuspecting Uriah the Hittite. As David's eyes roam the horizon, his mind is apparently not very much on his army's safety or success, nor does he seem to be composing any new psalms at this moment, at least none that we could recite here in church. No, in this moment he has given over his sight and his imagination to the whims of his basest desires. There is a certain strain of midrash in the Jewish tradition that is sympathetic to David, probably owing to his elevated status as the supreme monarch in the history of Israel. Much like the way that we often like to tell only the most flattering stories about our country's founding fathers, in this strain of Jewish midrash, it works to defend David and explain how he could have made such a calamitous series of decisions. So in this midrash, Bathsheba somehow knows that David is going to be out on his roof, gazing down at the city. And so she strategically times her bath in order to expose herself and to entice his desire for her. Well, to me, this midrash is the ancient equivalent of those who accuse rape victims of bringing their attack on themselves because of the way that they are dressed or where they have chosen to hang out. It's the same rationale that tries to spread the blame and sexual violence with the victim because, well, you know, the man can't possibly be expected to control his lust if she's wearing something revealing. It's the whole, you know, she had it coming argument that gets mentioned by those who would try to mitigate the behavior of an attacker. Now, as far as we know, David did not assault Bathsheba, but to claim that she lured David into this is nearly as insulting as those efforts to blame the victim. In stark contrast to the male gaze, in stark contrast to the way that David looked out from his palatial rooftop over Jerusalem, seeking an object that he could control, we recognize as Christians that we are made in the image of God. And it is with God's eyesight that we must see one another. We do not view one another from a place of coercion or objectification or how much gratification we can extract from that person. We view one another from a fundamental place of loving respect. A few years ago, I read an awesome blog by a guy named Nate Pyle that was, it was sort of an open letter to his 3-year-old son at the time about how he hoped that his son would grow up to see women. And Nate Pyle wrote, "A lot of people will try and tell you that a woman should watch how she dresses so that she doesn't tempt you to look at her wrongly. Here is what I will tell you. It is a woman's responsibility to dress herself in the morning. It is your responsibility to look at her like a human being, regardless of what she is wearing. You will feel a temptation to blame her for your wandering eyes because of what she is wearing or not wearing, but don't. Do not play the victim. You are not a helpless victim when it comes to your eyes. You have full control over them. Exercise that control. Train them to look her in the eyes. Discipline yourself to see her and not the clothes on her body. The moment you play the victim, you fall into the lie that you are simply an embodied reaction to external stimuli, unable to determine right from wrong, human from flesh. There is a lot of talk about how men objectify women," he goes on to say, "and largely it is true. Humans objectify the things they love in order to control them. If you truly love a person, do not reduce them to an object. The moment you objectify another human, be it woman or man, you give up your humanity. I'm not telling you not to look at women," he concludes. "Just the opposite. I'm telling you to see women, really see them. Not just with your eyes, but with your heart. Don't look to see something that tickles your senses, but see a human being. And that's not just what women want, that's what people want. Ultimately, that's what you want." We have an important witness as followers of Jesus to reject the self-destructive legacy of King David, to resist the lure of the male gaze, to model healthy attitudes and behavior about women. We must be outspoken in our critique when we see women being objectified, turned into little more than a thing to please luring eyes. We must raise our daughters to feel respected and safe, and we must raise our sons to do the respecting and to ensure that safety. This is our moral obligation as a church, as people who would live out the example of our Lord, who viewed even prostitutes with loving respect. We must lay claim to our original and divinely imbued vision and look out at a world with a bigger imagination and a holier sight than the male gaze. But if we are honest, sin-marred sight is not a problem reserved solely for the way that men look at women. We all have a problem with our eyes. We have a problem with seeing people the way they should be seen. Now, it happens when men look at women and see only an object, and see only temptation. But it also happens whenever we look at someone of a different race and see only danger. When we look at a homeless person and see only laziness. It happens whenever we look at another person and see an object onto which we can project our desires and our biases and our fears. Yes, we have a problem with our eyes. We struggle to see as we ought to see, in a way that lives out our baptismal covenant to seek and serve Christ in all persons. I want the world that my daughters grow up in to be a world in which the eyes that look upon them see them rightly. that those eyes behold not objects to desire or to gratify, but human beings who have been made in the image of God. I want that to be how my eyes see. I want that to be how your eyes see. I want that to be how all of us see one another. It is the kind of seeing that God calls us to, the kind of seeing that Christ models for us, the kind of seeing that the Holy Spirit makes possible. It is the kind of sight that allows us to see more than we could ever ask or imagine, because we would finally, truly be seeing the world as God saw it when He first looked out upon creation and called it very good. And all of God's people said, Amen.